Morning, church. D.L. Moody once said, "Yet if I had 10,000 lives, Jesus Christ should have every one of them." 10,000 lives, every single one for Jesus Christ. This is the essence of saving faith. It's all about you, Jesus. Christ must increase. I must decrease. Today we'll be continuing our series on the book of John. We'll be finishing chapter 3 today. We'll be covering 15 verses, 22 to 36. Now don't get overwhelmed. We trust the Lord to guide us as we go through each verse together. Let's all rise. Let's read the word of the Lord. Together. After this, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but have since sent before him. The one who has the bride is a bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey his Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." These are the words of the living God. Father in heaven, just ask for your help this morning. It's daunting to preach your word, yet I pray that by your Spirit, you will reveal Christ afresh to every heart. Through me, despite me, the one and all may behold Jesus, and truly in each and every one of us, Christ may increase and we decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Right, we'll begin by showing you a map of Israel at the time of Jesus. You notice there are three squares, three red squares there. That's an update from last night's map. Chapters 2 and 3, so for the last month, we were set in Jerusalem, more or less. In Judea, central eastern part in Jerusalem. And today's text shows us that Jesus is now in the Judean countryside. So I just want you to stretch your imagination a bit. That first red square, along the eastern border, Jesus is there with his disciples. And the text tells us that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people there. In chapter 4, verse 2, that detail is clarified. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples baptized on his behalf. While that was happening, some distance away, all the way up north in Samaria, John the Baptist and his disciples were baptizing people there. In Salem, which is near Aenon, still along the Jordan River, but on a different side now. Now, the last time we saw John the Baptist was in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, John the Baptist was not there. In fact, the place where he came across Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," happened in Bethany, east of the Jordan. The Jordan River is a very thin river here. Right? And so we see that from chapter 1 to chapter 3, John moved from the eastern side of the Jordan, traveled some miles all the way to Salem. And at this point, you have to realize that in chapter 1, while John was still there in Bethany on the east of the Jordan, he had a thriving ministry. people were coming and flocking to him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, Matthew says, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And one detail is added in verse 24 of our text today. For John had not yet been imprisoned. Only a few months after today's story in Salem, John gets captured by Herod, because John constantly called out Herod for committing incest, taking his brother's wife. But John was clueless that any of these things were awaiting him. At this point, I have two questions for John, and I want us to interact with the text as we ask these questions. So ask these questions with me. The first is this. John, you had a large and thriving ministry on the east side of the Jordan. Why move to Salem? Right? I want you to think like a businessman for a while. You have a booming business. Right? You're not going to leave where you are established, where your brand is already well known. Yes, you want to expand, but not relocate. But what John did was he relocated. He left. He deserted Bethany east of the Jordan, where he had a large following now, to go to new territory, to Salem. John, why did you do that? And the second question is this. John, if you knew that imprisonment awaited your faithful obedience to the call, would you have lived your life the same way? If you knew that just 6 months down the road, more or less, you'd be imprisoned and later beheaded per request of a dancing woman, would you embrace and accept this call nonetheless? I believe John answers these two questions as we go through the text. Let's begin with verse 25, where the story starts to build. What happened as these things were happening? Jesus was baptizing in the Judean countryside, and John and his disciples were baptizing in Aenon. A Jew and some of John's disciples got into a heated discussion over purification. We're not given details as to what they had a debate about. But what we know for certain is that after their heated discussion, John's disciples came to John urgently with a concern. They said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. I see two things there. First, John's disciples already knew about the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was going to come into the picture and eventually be the fulfillment of John's ministry. And the second is this. Look at how they referred to Jesus. They knew about him, but they always used pronouns to refer to him. Jesus became the one who must not be named. He to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing. All are going to him. That reveals the heart of these disciples. They were envious. They didn't quite like Jesus. Isn't that the way we are with people we don't like? The mere mention of their name? Makagubba og adlaw. Right? It must have been something like that for them. The disciples' comment reveals their envious heart, and they're appealing to John's ego. They probably expected John to respond with some sense of realization. You know what? You're right. I've labored hard. I've lived an ascetic life for the Lord. I think some things should belong to me. But what did John say? Verses 27 to 30. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. In short, John's response was perfect. Things are just going according to plan. John's response has three layers, and I want us to look at each layer for a moment. The first layer is this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John was cognizant from the very start of his ministry that Jesus is the one to whom his ministry points. Jesus is garnering an increasing following because God has so ordained it. I'm losing my following because God has so ordained it. There's an emphasis on that phrase, even one thing. You can stretch that beyond John's ministry and apply that to our lives. Church, there is not one thing in your life and mine, from the air you breathe every second listening to this sermon, to the food you'll be eating for lunch later, to your plans and every blessing you have, there is not even one thing that you can have if heaven was not pleased to give it to you. And if you take that to heart, if you embrace that with all your soul, and God liberates you from any sense of entitlement, from any sense of discontentment, and in that place of humility, you're able to exalt God to his rightful place as the one who can do whatever he wants with everything he owns. And you will live your life for him. Our problem quite often is that we begin with ourselves. We always ask, what's in it for me? And when we think and live that way, that's a recipe for disaster. But from the onset, John knew his place. In fact, from the moment it was preached, it has never escaped my mind. When Pastor TJ preached John chapter 1, verse 27, John referring to Jesus, the one whose sandal straps I am not worthy to untie. He had such a high view of Jesus. Church, if only more and more our view of Jesus would be this high. The one whose sandal straps I'm not even unworthy to untie. The second layer of John's response is this. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In other words, John was telling his disciples, have I not already told you that I'm only a messenger? And we go back to what John witnessed of Jesus in chapter 1. Phrases from that witness went like this. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And note this phrase. For this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John's singular big goal, that Christ might be revealed to Israel. It is my mission. It is my life's purpose that all will go to Christ. What looks and feels like a failure, a failing ministry, in actuality is very successful. Because while people are still with me, they're one by one, even my followers are now moving to Jesus Christ. So we go back to our two questions. Because just like that, John has answered both of them. The first one, why did you move to Salem from the eastern side of Bethany? Remember, Jesus came onto the scene. John declared Jesus. He baptized him. He left the place. He prepared the way for Christ. And when Jesus was revealed, he left. And so if Jesus was going to go to Salem, and if John could continue his ministry, he would also leave Salem and give the place to Jesus. He garnered a following only to give them to Jesus. I was reading a pocketbook by Alistair Begg a few days ago, Preaching for God's Glory, and there was one line there that was so beautiful it struck me. A good teacher clears the way, declares the way, and gets out of the way. Let me repeat that. A good teacher clears the way, declares the way, and gets out of the way. Church, you don't want to stand in the way of Jesus. As we do ministry, yes, God has been pleased to use and send us, but only to clear the way for him. It's never to get in his way. You know, since I got into Living Word, the moment I got into Living Word, the Lord was pleased to entrust to me a group of very lovable young guys. And I believe they love me. You do, right? And it has been sweet ministering to them. It's been a joy, I will say that with all my heart. And to see them grow, priceless. And it feels good. It feels good to be loved by the people you minister to. And, I hope I'm not being a feeler or assuming, but they follow me around. All right? In fact, one person said that one time we were walking down the hall and after one of our discipleship meetings, and someone commented, they look like ducklings following their mother. All right? And it's sweet. It feels nice. But if all I did ministering to them was draw them to me, make them love me, make them like me, and have a good time together, then I would have utterly failed, not only as a pastor, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ. These are bonuses. Yes, God has sent me to embody the love of Christ to them, to reflect to them what Christ looks like. But my job at the end of the day, it's to make them fall in love with Jesus, not me. It's to point them to Jesus so that at the end of it, they will not say, how great is I and Nigel? No, what they should say, how great is I and Nigel's God? How great is Jesus Christ? That's the goal of ministry. And the second question, if you knew imprisonment awaited your faithful obedience to the call, would you have lived your life the same way? I think that's already a rhetorical question at this point. Yes. Yes, I would. Until John's last day, he was steadfast in his heart. Until the Lord calls me home, I will be faithful. I will be steadfast. I listen to that, and I honestly wonder, do I have that same measure of devotion and faithfulness to Jesus? In other words, John, how to be you? And I believe John gives us his answer as we look at the third layer of his response. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This is a metaphor, right? Let me just break it down. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. The bride in this context, all in Israel who would believe. The friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. Let me read to you a little cultural background which I got from wisdomfromabove.net to help us appreciate how Jewish weddings took place, and specifically that phrase, why is John so happy to hear the bridegroom's voice? Let me read it to you. In the Jewish culture during the time of Christ, the best man, so we all know what a best man is, was called the friend of the bridegroom. The Jewish word was shoshben. Okay, shoshben. And he was in charge of everything. The preparations for the wedding ceremony, the ceremony itself, and the reception afterward. With the exception of the bride and groom, everyone else in the wedding, as well as everyone making preparations for the wedding, answered to him and took orders from him. The friend of the bridegroom is the most trusted friend of the bride and groom and had the responsibility of protecting them and acting as a liaison between them, delivering messages to them from each other. He also sent out wedding invitations or personally delivered them himself. And his objective, as he made preparations, was to make the wedding celebration a memorable time of great joy and rejoicing for the bride and groom, their families, and all who were invited. So that's like a best man, wedding supplier, wedding coordinator, all wrapped in one, right? Who wouldn't want a shoshben? I'd love to have that. The friend of the bridegroom's last and most responsibility, notice church, was to protect the bridal chamber. After the wedding, the friend of the bridegroom would open the door to the bridal chamber for the bride to enter and make herself ready for her husband. He would then station himself at the door to keep any false lovers from entering. Mga frustrated people who got rejected. Right? When it became night, he would wait and listen for the sound of the bridegroom's voice. And when he heard it and recognized it, he would let the bridegroom into the chamber and he would go on his way rejoicing. The lovers were now together. Marriage would now be consummated. Shoshben's responsibilities as the friend of the bridegroom were now finished. He could now go to the wedding banquet and enjoy the feast. John fully embraced his role as the Shoshben. As Jesus came onto the scene, John was not sitting on the sidelines pouting, "Where's my ministry?" Right? He doesn't do any of that. He rejoices with the joy of the bridegroom. But there are just a few details. It's a little technical, but I really find it worth emphasizing. At the end of that, John says, "I rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now, there's an emphasis on the word greatly in the original text, right? And it shows that his joy is not just ang-ang nakalipay. No, his joy is exuding. It's abounding. It's overflowing. And then he says that the joy is mine. Yes, it's the bridegroom's joy, but while it is the bridegroom's joy, it is also my joy. It is my joy. And the third is this. My joy is complete. Now, in the Greek, that's in the perfect tense. And what that shows is this. Even after the wedding, right? You're happy for a few days, right? But after that, reality sets in. But when John says, my joy is complete, what he says is, even after the wedding celebration, my joy goes on and on and on. And this is John's joy. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. John understood it was only fitting that he would decrease and Christ increase. We see that in the word must. He must. It is necessary. It is an obligation. But notice that his attitude towards this necessary thing was not of dutiful resignation. We have this expression in Bisaya, diba, na, there's nothing I can do about it. Right? Or in Hokkien, we say, nothing I can do about it. But John, what was his attitude? It was not resignation to the fact, but joy. Great and complete joy. Church, can we say the same about ourselves? Is it your joy to pursue God's agenda? Is it my goal and desire to draw every heart, especially my own, to King Jesus? Is the conviction of my soul, Christ must increase, but I must decrease? And church, I want to warn us all of this because you have to know that Christ increasing and us decreasing go in different directions. If Christ is to increase, I have to decrease. I think sometimes it's being preached that, yes, Christ must increase, but it's also okay if you increase. But the way of the cross, the way of Christ is not that. For as Jesus said, if you want to follow me, for whoever wants to follow me, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. For Christ to increase, you, I must decrease. Up to this point, John has made it clear in verses 27 to 30 why he must decrease and why that's a joyful thing. For the rest of our text and time together, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 36 where John argues for why Christ must increase and why that's a joyful thing. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In these verses, we have very powerful Christology preached to us. I don't have the time to unpack each one in detail. And my consolation is that these are truths that John echoes again and again and again in this book. But to be faithful to today's text, let me run through them. Five Christological truths for why Jesus must increase. The first, Jesus is of heavenly origin. We see that in verse 31. Oh, when we meet someone new, we ask the person, where are you from? Right? And we get answers to, oh, I'm from CDO, I'm from Leyte, I'm from Kansas, I'm from Michigan, I'm from Minnesota. But no one will ever say, I'm from heaven. Right? Only Jesus. Where are you from? I'm from heaven. We who are from the earth think and speak in an earthly manner. As heaven is above earth, and above all, so is Christ above all. Therefore, Christ must increase. Second, Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard. No one else has been with God so close and from all eternity at that. Prior to Jesus, every prophet saw or heard of God in a limited capacity. But Christ, who is at the Father's side, knows him fully. Job, after he was complaining to God about his predicament, God eventually intervened and spoke to him. And he said these very indicting words, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And to that, Job was silenced. Where were you? I wasn't there. None of us could ever utter a word in response to that question. None except one. Jesus would say to that, I was there when the foundation of the earth was laid. Or Paul in Romans 11, when he speaks of God's plan for Israel, Israel's turning away, which led to the Gentile salvation, which will eventually lead to Israel's salvation and the salvation of the whole world. Paul could only conclude an exuberant praise. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one, except one, Jesus, who says, I do. I know the Father's mind. Therefore, Christ must increase. Third reason, Jesus speaks God's own words. The Son shares perfect union and communion with the Father. So much so that the Son's words are the Father's words. The Son's thoughts are the Father's thoughts. The Son's actions are the Father's actions. Every Old Testament prophet prefaced his prophecy with the words, this is what the Lord says. But Jesus simply says, I say to you. His words were the very words of God. Therefore, Christ must increase. Fourth, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that John the Baptist, while he was still in his mother's womb, had the awesome privilege of already being endowed with the Holy Spirit to accompany him for his ministry. We as believers have the promise. We have the Holy Spirit if we believe in Jesus. Yet our possessing the Holy Spirit is that in a limited measure, because we're limited creatures, right? That's why God commands us to, I think Paul, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day you're supposed to grow more in him, because you only receive him in a limited measure. But there is one who the moment he received the Holy Spirit had the Holy Spirit in full measure, unlimited, unbounded, because he himself is without measure. That's why Paul says of him, the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Therefore, Christ must increase. And the fifth and last reason is this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Earlier this morning, I was reading the account of the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And when Jesus unveiled himself, right? Jesus' earthly body veiled, covered the fullness of his glory. But in the transfiguration, he showed all that he was. And to that sight, which Mark describes this way, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And the response it evoked was terror. The disciples saw that and they were terrified. And Peter, being someone who just wants to fill in, he said many things because he was terrified. He didn't know how to respond to the situation. But this is what God the Father says after the unveiling of Jesus' glory. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In this verse, we see God has given all things into the hands of Jesus. And in what I just quoted, listen to him. Both listening and having all things given into your hands, they both speak of authority. In the Father's love for the Son, he has been pleased to give him all authority. Therefore, Christ must increase. And after laying out the reasons for why Christ must increase, hear then, church, the final preaching words, because these were the final preaching words of the greatest prophet in the Old Covenant. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Believe in the Son. That's a command. Because the wrath of God remains on those who do not obey the command to believe in Jesus. In conclusion, when I was reading my text for the first few times, I found something that seemed a little strange. Because in the sections prior, we already saw that the story was moving in the direction of Jesus, right? Water, Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. But John inserts this section. He goes back to John the Baptist. Why does the author do this? And I believe he gives us a clue in what was Pastor TJ's last verse last week. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." If you're someone who believes in Jesus, it shows. If you claim to believe in Jesus, it will show. And one way it shows is this: Christ must increase, I must decrease. For John, Christ increasing meant a ministry fading into the background. For you and me, Christ increasing will not look like that, I think. It will look very different, at least outwardly. But at its core and root, it will look the same. A life of joyful surrender to the Lordship of Christ. A life of increasingly joyful surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Now, the applications to this go beyond ministry. Yes, its most obvious application is in ministry. But if you're a father, if you're a student, this has applications to how you spend your money. This has applications to how you use your time. This has applications to the friendships you choose to cultivate. This has applications to your goals in life and the eventual direction of your life. This has implications, parents, for what you want your children to become when they grow up. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. Yet if I had 10,000 lives, Jesus Christ should have every one of them. Let us pray. I believe in this room, there are three groups of people. I believe some of us are living this. This is a reality we can testify to. Christ must increase and I must decrease. And no, brothers and sisters, it has its painful days. Decreasing is not an easy thing. It's not a sweet thing. But I encourage you, press on. Press on, because joy awaits you. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. And the Lord himself will be your joy. There may be a second group among us this morning. And that's a people who still do not believe in Jesus. Hear the words of the living God. Those who do not obey the command to kiss the Son, to believe in the Son, remain under the frightful wrath of God. Come. King Jesus beckons you. Come. Believe in him. And no life and no joy. There is a third group of people I believe might be here. A people who for many months and years have been professing faith in Jesus. And yet there has been no increase of Christ. No desire, no joy, no willingness to see Christ increase and to decrease. I pray that after hearing today's word, you will be struck to the heart. And you will realize, yes, there is no other way. To believe in Jesus means Christ must increase. And may the Holy Spirit give you that willingness and that joy to see Christ increase. And like John the Baptist say, my joy is great, my joy is complete. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for giving us someone like John the Baptist who showed us what it is to live the Christian life. It's not about us, Lord. It's all about you. Always was, always is, always will be. You have sent us out as your ambassadors to represent you, to testify of you, but never to take your place. So Lord, put it in our hearts that in all our dealings, in our businesses, in our vocations, in our work, in our studies, we will be a people who are so occupied, so single-minded in this desire to point people to our Savior and our God. So send us, change us. And Lord, as individuals and as a church, let Christ increase. Let us decrease. In Jesus' worthy name we pray.